And we're reading this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. And then we're reading in 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 to 17. Those are our readings. It must have been a very rare and imposing assembly that gathered to crown David king of Israel. We read in 1 Chronicles the names and the numbers of some of the principal people who were involved in crowning David king. There were tribes from near at hand, there were northern tribes, there were faraway tribes. But it was a time of great high festival. There hadn't been such an assemblage of warriors of Israel gathered together for generations. It was a great, great occasion. And all Israel, we read, participated in the joy of the occasion of David becoming king of all Israel. Now just imagine it. He's been hunted for years, obscure, hounded, persecuted, javelins thrown at him, lies told about him. He stepped out of the will of God a few times and learned a lot of very difficult lessons. David's been through a lot, but at last he's king. Must have been delirious with joy. God has fulfilled his promises. David was a very happy fellow. But have you not found in life that when things are going well and everything's working for you and many of the promises, Christian, that the Lord has made to you has been fulfilled, like a bolt out of the blue, your circumstances are reversed? We read, but when the Philistines heard that they anointed, verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5, David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And it wasn't for a tea party they came, I can tell you. They were out to kill him. The Philistines obviously watched this circumstance of David's enthronement with great dissatisfaction. Okay, as long as David was content to be a kind of a puppet king for 7 years down in Hebron, didn't give them much bother. But as soon as David united the country under his monarchy, then they decided it was time to do something about it. When they heard that they had anointed David, they all came up to seek David. Now, obviously, they waited until the ceremonial was over and all the people had gone back home. And then they came pouring up into Judea, or into Judah rather, in such vast numbers that David had to retire back into the area, the hold, which we find in 2 Samuel 23 to be the cave of Adullam. He had to take 600 of his men and flee, withdraw for protection to this mountain area again. So that here we have a rare situation. I've been thinking of it for several days. Yesterday, he was nationally acclaimed. Yesterday, he's fondly embraced in the hearts of the people. Yesterday, he's the center of this great assembly of people. But today, he's driven out of Hebron. Today, he's back to a desolate mountain. And he knew the area very well, for there he had hidden from Saul many a time. And after being lifted, the sudden reversal in his circumstances puts him right back to where he had started, it would seem. It's a startling reversal of David's fortunes. I've never really studied it in depth before, but it's so coolly spoken of in the Bible, it's almost hard to believe that one verse he's one in one circumstance and the next he's in the next. Okay, we've always sought to be very practical on Tuesday night. What's this got to do with you and me? You say, okay, David's one day up and the next day he's down. What lesson could I learn from that? Well, sudden reversals come to us all, don't they? Why one day is the sky blue for you and the next day it's terrible? I'm talking to Christians now, those of you who know the Lord. And I believe that I'm talking to dozens and dozens of young people sitting in front of me tonight who are in a sudden reversal situation. That fella you loved has given you up. Sudden reversal, isn't it? Suddenly your life was out every night. You were going here, there, and everywhere. Your weekends were full. Life was great. But now you're on your own. And he's gone. And he won't be back. Perhaps I'm speaking to some mother tonight and you've had that kind of circumstance. That husband that you loved, that one that you trusted, he's deserted you. I'm telling you something I'm beginning to discover night after night in this place, that I must never, ever, ever, ever begin to imagine that as I stand in this pulpit, I'm just talking to a lot of nice people who are well-dressed and who have no problems and who are just in for a night's worship without any heartaches. I know that that is not the case. Especially over this past few months. I have been astounded as to who has been in here and the problems you have. So, you have had a sudden reversal. You had a job, but now you haven't got it. You're unemployed. Everything was going well for you. Now it's the very opposite. Why does it happen? Why does God take away from us the props that we can lean on that bring us comfort and security? Well, let me put it very slowly and very quietly. God allows circumstances to be reversed in your life to wean you away from putting your confidence in men. God changes your circumstances to wean you and I away from putting your confidence in things. God wants to stop you building your nest in any earth-grown tree. God wants to force you and to force me to root ourselves in God alone. Do you hear me? Let me repeat it. God wants you and I to root ourselves in Him alone. I don't need to talk to an intelligent audience like this. Not that any audience is unintelligent. I'm not implying that. But I don't need to say to you how fickle fame is. I don't need to stand here tonight and harangue you with how quickly riches take their wings and fly away. You know that. That's why God allows your circumstances to change and allows my circumstances to change, so that He might uproot us. I've got a friend called Ian Barclay, and I love him very much in the Lord. And Ian wrote a beautiful little book which I recommend to you. It's called He's Everything to Me, published by Falcon. And he has a fantastic little chapter, it's on the 23rd Psalm, called The Treasures of the Darkness. And he makes this point, which I hadn't realized before. Here is an eagle, right? And she's making her nest. Way up on a high mountain, gets all the twigs together and collects them from the mountainside. But to protect the eggs and the baby eagles, the nest is lined with soft animal fur and thistle down. And with such a comfortable home and with a long drop to the outside world, there's not very much incentive for baby eagles to begin flying. So at the appropriate moment, writes Ian, the parent eagle stirs up its nest, and the soft fur and the down is removed, and the sharp branches force the baby eagle to stand on the very edge of the nest. And in the end, tiredness makes it fall out. I know the old joke about why do little birds in their nests agree? Because if they didn't, they would fall out. But the fact is that it is sheer tiredness that makes that tiny eagle fall out. But as Moses said, as with the eagle, so with the Lord. Moses noticed that the falling eagle is accompanied by a falling parent that flutters under its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on its pinions, so that the parent falls with the baby in case it does not learn to fly. And when it does, the parent soon moves away, leaving the young eagle to soar high above the sharp, prodding branches which had thrust it from the comfortable security of the nest. Where eagles dare, they learn to fly. So often the sufferings and adversities of life are proddings of God. And if only you would dare take the plunge, maybe you would find how much use, a lot more use for your spiritual wings. God doesn't want you to settle down into some comfortable little corner somewhere where you'll not grow. And I speak from experience. He stirs the nest. He sends suddenly a sudden reversal of your circumstances to uproot you from other places where you were putting down roots so that you might put your roots in him. It certainly was salutary that David should be reminded at this crisis of his history that he was as dependent on God as ever he was. When he became king of Israel, he was just as dependent on God for his food, his clothing, his breath, everything he owned, as ever he was when he was a young teenager running down the valley against Goliath. That's why the Lord allowed the Philistines to come up against him. You see, God has given you, young Christian, and to me, gifts. He has gifts, but he could take them away again. And in the hour of your most radiant triumph, when things are going really well, God just sends a reversal in your circumstances so that you might remember him who accounted you fit to be his steward in the first place. Your place and your power are yours only as a gift. Your home, your circumstances, your job, or whatever, they are a gift. Promotion comes from the Lord, says the psalmist. We don't get it on our own merit. The true root, as far as the Christian is concerned, God gives him everything he has. And of course, you have to be accounted to be fit as a steward. So he makes your circumstances change sometimes just to remind you that you're dependent on him. Someone was quoting to me today, C.S. Lewis, who said, a sudden pain in the abdomen reminds you of your mortality. And C.S. Lewis was right. Your place is only there because you are a trustee for God's power through you and for His glory. So don't get too proud of yourself. And don't get too rooted down in materialism and things. Don't be surprised if God suddenly makes your throne tremble a wee bit. That you might remember that it rests not on some inherent necessity, but only on the determination of His will and the forth-putting of His might. I find this a very humbling passage. Perhaps recently you have shone in the bright light of popularity. You could popular. But you know, popularity isn't the place, or as someone has put it, the bright light of popularity is too strong and searching for the perfect development of the divine life. When the Lord Jesus came out on the banks of the Jordan and John said, "There he is," a few hours later he was in the wilderness. Christ withdrew to the wilderness. And I'm going to say something tonight, and I mean it. And I'm talking to those tonight who are really keen. I'm particularly addressing myself to those of you who are keen to really serve the Lord and to know His great power in your life and to be useful for Him. I'm talking to those of you who want to be 100% vital for the Lord Jesus in your lives. Popularity is dangerous. And the places where you will be perfectly developed and learn more is with loneliness sometimes, solitude, temptation, and conflict. Those are the flames that burn the divine colors into your character. A fair weather never made a good sailor. Never. And the processes through which the blessings of our authority are made available are such that God allows these things, these sudden reversals of your circumstances, so that you might be tender towards people who are poor. God makes you poor so that you might understand what poverty is, perhaps. Somebody's brokenhearted. At the moment, you couldn't comfort them because you've never been brokenhearted. So you couldn't get down and cry with them because you've never known the experience. God allows your heart to be broken so that you might be able to comfort the brokenhearted. People who are prisoners to this and that and the other, God shows you that He can set you free. And if you want to be useful, really useful for God, then you're going to have to get used to this, that in God's school, circumstances can suddenly be desperately reversed. I have to had to learn that in my life. That suddenly God can change circumstances in your life, and you have to look up and say, "Well, Lord, I'm in your school. I'm in your hands. You're the one who's leading." And you have to accept that if you want to be useful for God, sometimes it's a difficult school. Oh, friend of the sudden reversal, let me show you tonight that David became, without any question, a greater man as a result of this experience. Will you notice how he behaved? When suddenly he who was king discovered the Philistines out there in the valley of Rephaim, you know what he did? Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord. I think of all the times going through David's life, we're now at the best time. Because over these past couple of weeks, you've noticed as we've gone through it, David is walking closely with God. Step by step, he's staying close to the Lord. And he's not doing daft, idiot, foolish things. He's waiting for God. And notice, when he sees the Philistines out there, he doesn't panic. He inquires of the Lord. He says, "Lord, tell me, Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hands?" And that's all the Lord wants. He wants you to acknowledge him. And the Lord says, go up. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. But notice that he inquired of the Lord. He was walking close to God. And in the sudden reversal of his circumstances, he cast himself on God. So must you this very night. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that men and women and young people sitting here tonight under thy word, faced perhaps many of them with very, very, very perplexing circumstances in their personal lives, where they are screaming perhaps from their hearts, Lord, why did you let it happen? Lord, why am I where I am? Why is it happening to me? Oh Lord, we pray that they may be like David, that they will keep on inquiring of the Lord and say, Lord, I accept your will. What would you have me to do in this circumstance? Oh, Father, we thank thee that you tell us everything about David and you just don't close the chapter with him now as king. You show us that practically the very next day he was back in the cave of Adullam, out on the mountains wild and bare, thrown upon God again. Just remind us, Lord, in the dark circumstances of this province and perhaps the dark circumstance of many a life represented here tonight, just remind us that everything we have, we got from you in the first place. And if we've got just a little pride, Lord, or we've got just a little bit self-confident or arrogant or hard to live with, because we have forgotten that everything we have was given to us of you, and that, Lord, you could take it away just in a flash, then, Lord, teach us tonight to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom, and help us in the sudden reversals to trust you in the dark with the very same trust as we trusted you in the light. And help us to remember in the dark what you taught us in the light. Thank you for this lovely lesson from the life of David. God's people said, amen. I think that's pretty fantastic truth there. But when we come over to 2 Samuel 23, we get a little more detail of what happened when he got down to the hold. And ever seeking to be practical with this particular these passages, I hope I'm not going to be obtuse with this point or try and squeeze something out of it that's not there, but I think there are some, at least two clear lessons you can learn from this amazing circumstance. You see, the cave of Adullam wasn't far from Bethlehem. And often David, it would seem to me, had led his flocks, his father's flocks, when he was a lad, out from Bethlehem, where he was born, of course, out to the hillsides. And I'm sure many a time he stopped with his flocks to get them something to drink from the well that was by the gates at Bethlehem. And of course, David, when he gets to the cave of Adullam, and he's entrenched in the hold, and he's about to go out with his mighty men to fight with the Philistines who have all come up against him, having inquired of the Lord, just in those few hours of the interim, God opens up a little incident in his life to teach us some lovely lesson. Suddenly David gets a longing in his heart or in his spirit for a lovely drink of water from the well that's by the gate at Bethlehem. These strange feelings come over you sometimes. I know that those ladies who are expecting a baby, that this is a rare circumstance with them. A friend of mine expecting a baby got a sudden craving for chips in the middle of the night, and her husband had to live with it for quite a while. I know of others who have sudden cravings for Coke and all kinds of strange things can even be raspberry jam and the rarest things out, they suddenly get a craving for it. But you don't need to be in that circumstance to suddenly have a desire for something, even like a drink of water from a certain well. I know coming up here to Belfast, the water is very different to the water we used to drink in Newcastle. It's harder water, and I do miss the water from the mountains of Mourne. You see, I know that you get water here from the mountains of Mourne in the Silent Valley, but we in Newcastle had our own special little reservoir just up in the forest that came down to us, and somehow or other the water is a lot different, and you can even taste the difference. And I'm sure that David, when he was in this cave, perhaps very thirsty, said, "Boy, I could do with a drink of that water from that old well that's by the gate. Do you remember it, fellas, where it is?" Now, I don't want to get too romantic, but sometimes the smell of a scent or a line of music can evoke in you all kinds of memories. And suddenly you will smell something, or you will taste something, or you will hear some music, and your childhood will come floating back to you, incidents out of your childhood. And it seems to me that David is thinking back, and this irresistible urge sweeps over him for this taste of water from this particular well by the gate at Bethlehem. And of course, he said it, and he never thought it was heard. But a few of his men who were standing around heard David say that he would like this drink of water. Now, David obviously didn't think it was picked up. He was just saying, "Wouldn't it be lovely to have that drink of water from that well?" And these three mighty men who were beside him, they slink away quietly. I don't know what are. David obviously didn't know they were gone. And they were practically back before David knew they were gone. They slipped away. And it's a very dramatic scene. They must have gone on their hunkers, as we say. They sneaked through the sentry lines. And they got to Bethlehem, which was a garrison of the Philistines. That's what the Bible says. That the Philistines, verse 14, 2 Samuel 23, David was in the hold and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And these three fellows sneak right through all the ranks and they draw water from the well. And they run back. Oh, fantastic. And they come up to the cave. How they loved David. They risked their necks to get David a drink of water. And you'll notice that further up the passage, one of them actually, when he was fighting, was so mad at the person who had come to try and kill David and others that they dissuaded David from actually going to fight. They said, "Look, David, don't go," because they called him the light of Israel. Isn't that amazing? The inspiration that one life can have over others. I wonder what kind of people you inspire. I wonder what kind of influence, Christian, you have on others. The influence of David on his men, how they loved him. They called him the light of Israel. I wonder in this dark Ulster scene, do you inspire confidence like that? Because you have lived for the Lord. But there's more than that in this truth. When the water comes back and the fellows come in and say, "There you are, David. What do you mean? You actually got through?" I'm sure they didn't bring it in Waterford Crystal, that's for sure. But they brought it back to him anyway, and they hand it to him, and David is smitten. Oh, he said, "Fellows," he said, I couldn't drink that." Because almost in that tankard or whatever it was in, he could nearly see it was sort of colored with their own blood. He said, "These men have risked their very lives. Be it far from me, O Lord," verse 17, "that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" And he wouldn't drink it. And what did he do? Well, he poured it out before the Lord. Well, if they loved him before, they loved him even more then. What a wonderful leader he was. Said, "Fellas, I couldn't drink it." He said, "I'll pour it out, and it's an oblation before the Lord." And how they must have loved him because of his thought for them. David's self-control. I mean, if that had been me, I'd have said, thanks very much, that's terrific, and away I would have gone. And I'd have thought that was marvelous. I mean, if you were really thirsty and it was something that you wanted so desperately, you certainly would have taken it. But David, no, he has self-control. David is a lovely character in these hours of days of his life. Oh, young people and men and women who know the Lord, many of you, if we could only live like that day by day. Just quietly, simply trusting every day. Not rushing off like David did in the past to the unconverted for help. Not conniving and lying and making those terrible mistakes. But looking to the Lord every minute. And no matter what the circumstance, say, Lord, well, you're in control, Lord. I'm trusting you step by step. How happy we would be. And as Scriven put it, oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But another practical point about David pouring out this water. I don't think this is too hidden. Do you not think that David was really saying in this circumstance that what these men had done was far too dear a price for him to be self-indulgent? You know, he wasn't self-indulgent when he said it in the... That what these men had done was far too dear a price for him to be self-indulgent. You know, he wasn't self-indulgent when he said it in the first place. I would think he just said it quite naturally, as you would say, let's have a Morelli's ice cream if you were in Port Stewart. Maybe you never go to Port Stewart or whatever it is. You're dandering along with a friend and say, oh, let's have this or that or the other. What would I not give for a Knickerbocker glory? And of course, if you say it to a friend, they might turn around and say, well, that's terrific, we'll get it. I have a friend, and when I go along to his lovely shop, and quite honestly, I stand and I admire some of the lovely things in his shop, I've had to stop. Because whenever I say that's lovely, he gives it to me. Now, I know that my spirit would say, I love that, that's terrific, isn't that marvelous over there? I really fancy that old friend, and you know, I could get an awful lot. But quite literally, every time I went into this beautiful place, and I'll not give them away, but there were some lovely things, and I've even got some of them in my house, I'll show them to you if you come in sometime. I got them through saying, isn't that lovely? I had to stop. Because my friend said, well, if you like it, Derek, if you would want it, there you are. Because he loved me in the Lord. Amazing love that he had for me. And you know, that's absolutely terrific. I don't think that David was in any way self-indulgent when he said, I'd love a drink of that water. But oh, when he saw the cost of that drink of water, he said, I can't be self-indulgent. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that my job in this pulpit is to stand here and harangue you or to scold for the sake of scolding. I'm here to feed you and to challenge you from the Word of God. But young people, a word from my heart. I think it would be very well if every young person sitting in front of me tonight would ask themselves whether certain gratifications of desires that they have are not purchased at too dear a cost. Let me put it in the words of F.B. Meyer, and I was reticent to speak this because sometimes you can be misunderstood. But he said, could young people quaff the cup of pleasure in the theatre if they realized that it was presented to their lips at the cost of scores of souls whose modesty and virtue were being sacrificed behind the scenes? You say, now you're knocking theater going. Well, let me put it another way. We have theaters in our homes, television.
You know as well as I do that many and much of the stuff that comes across there, that the actors and the actresses who have been involved, their marriages are broken up because of it. They have lost their modesty because of it. And many, 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 many tragic things are going on in their lives. They have paid a dear cost to be popular. Because you know what goes in the theatre now and what goes for plays and across literature. My, it's unbelievable. As an elder of this assembly prayed in the prayer meeting tonight, sometimes he wonders that the very God of heaven doesn't judge us and strike us dead in this nation for some of the things that go on. And I'm not just saying that as a Christian preacher. Some of the things that have been going on in the National Theatre in London have drawn the disgust of people who would by no means claim to be evangelicals. And you and I sometimes, to be self-indulgent, we indulge ourselves, do we, in some of these things that are presenting truths that are far removed from what we believe. We say that we are against immorality. We say we're against adultery. We say we're against lots of things. And yet thousands can sit at home and be entertained by those very things. Something wrong, isn't there? If we can be entertained by the acting of sin, when we are so totally opposed to it in real life, I ask you tenderly, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love, we sing to the children. But we need to be reminded, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Reading, our reading, exactly the same. Our self-indulgence is bought at too dear a cost. Our consciences are seared. We put up with the language. We put up with it until we get used to it and it no longer hurts us. That literal drink of alcohol, that intoxicating cup that some of you would take as a beverage. If you had realized that the drinking customs of society were annually costing the happiness and the life and the eternal welfare of myriads because of it, would you even drink it socially the way you do? You say, but it's just, I can take it. I don't overindulge. Be careful that that moment of self-indulgence isn't bought at too dear a cost. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, says the Bible. And he that is deceived thereby is not wise. As for me and my house, I wouldn't touch the stuff with a 40-foot pole. And I'm not boasting in it. But I have found that it has saved me many a problem. You see, self-indulgence. Even in time, there are times when we could be self-indulgent and it wouldn't be against any moral principle. It wouldn't even be questionable. It wouldn't even, in Christian terms, be debatable. Yet we can be self-indulgent and miss opportunities to witness for the Master and miss opportunities, and our self-indulgence is bought at too dear a cost. And a soul can be lost because the watchman isn't watching. I speak tenderly
and I speak to my own heart, I think it's worth thinking about that lovely action of David's, that he wouldn't be self-indulgent because it would have been at too dear a cost. And there's another side to this. I'll guarantee there's many a fellow or a girl or an older person here this evening, and you long to get back to the days when you're a lot more innocent than you are now. You long to get back to the days when you hadn't indeed tasted the forbidden fruit. When you were sold out for the Lord. When you were pouring your life out for the cause of Jesus Christ. You long to get back to those wonderful days. And maybe, like David, you are longing for a drink of the water that you had in childhood, speaking metaphorically. But I'm afraid there are no mighty men to go out and bring you back your childhood, or those days of a lot more innocence than you have now. Those days are gone. You say, oh, where is the joy that I used to have? Where is that innocence I used to have? Oh, that I didn't know as much, if only I could get back. But you can't get back. There is no turning back. And yet I say to you this evening, friend, that the quest of your soul for that lovely innocence, for that sense of purity, for that lovely feeling of being cleansed, those years that the locusts have eaten in your Christian life, perhaps, when you have been carnal and away from the Lord, they can be restored to you. I often say on Tuesday nights that God can do what a farmer can't do. Locusts eat harvests, and a farmer can't get that harvest back again. But God can do what the farmer can't do, because he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And he can yet use you. He can cleanse you. He can re-equip you. He can re-empower you. You can yet be mighty in his hands, even though you have been a backslider, even though you have strayed from him, if you will repent and return. Will you? Get back to the Lord tonight. And if you're not a Christian, and you've never, ever, ever had a drink, not from the well that's by the gate at Bethlehem, but a drink of living water, then I say to you tonight that there is a river that never shall run dry. There is living water available in Jesus Christ to you tonight, which if you drink, you will, Jesus promised, never thirst again. It will completely, 100% satisfy, and it will be like a well within you, springing up into everlasting life. No, you can't go back, but you can have a drink of that water tonight, which will satisfy just as much as those childhood days ever did. It's a great one, this great truth. Because here is a well that will pass away, but here is water and a well that never will run dry and never will be removed. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for David not being self-indulgent. Thank you for the fact that he recognized that it was a very dear price that was paid to get him that day, and he gave it to the Lord. And help us, Father, not in our lives to be feasting on those things that are wrong, that are impure, that are unchristlike, ungodly. Oh Lord, don't let us be self-indulgent and pay the cost. Pay the dear cost of losing close fellowship with thee and holiness of life and power upon our witness. Make us, Lord, godlier young people than we are. Make me a godlier man, O Lord, than ever as Murray McShane put it, make me as godly as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. That is a prayer of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now one final point. You will notice back in 2 Samuel 5, and I think that's well worth thinking about, David and his mighty men, those truths we've just covered, and the drink of water. But 2 Samuel 5, you will notice that again, after David had had the great victory, the Philistines came up again. The Philistines came up, verse 22, yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, and he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, ambush them from behind, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so. So the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba even until thou come to Gazer. Now, what have we learned from this finally? If we've learned from this passage already some truths concerning circumstances being completely altered, if we have learned from David down at the cave of Adullam about self-indulgence, I would think from this that we learn the truth that if we are to have real blessing in the Christian warfare, you must keep in constant touch with your Lord. Because you'll notice that prosperity, when David beat them the first time, prosperity didn't alter the attitude of David's soul to waiting for God. You notice that? He didn't say, I'm a great fellow, I've had a fantastic victory, now we can relax. No, sir. No way. David, in this circumstance, is still as dependent on the Lord as ever. And he goes out, and they come up yet again. And David doesn't say, well, I'm guaranteed blessing this time, here we go. No, David inquires of the Lord again. And it's a good job that he did. Why? Because the Lord's command, the second time, was different to the first time. It was not as before. And that teaches me, folks, that the help that I got from God that was given to me yesterday in one form will be given to me tomorrow in another form. Remember that. Now look, I'm a great fan of the 59 revival. I think it was one of the greatest times of spiritual blessing that Ireland has ever seen. 100,000 souls were won for Christ in 1 year here in Ireland in 1859. And those fellows up at Kells in County Antrim in a little schoolhouse who prayed through until the revival came, four or five of them, that was fantastic. But you know, God will not move the same way again. I know we go past the little schoolhouse in Kells in our cars and say, you know, that's where the revival started. But I don't believe that necessarily God will use that schoolhouse again. He may do, but it's not likely. Because in every generation, God moves. He doesn't change. But the way he works and the circumstances he uses are different. Absolutely different. And I believe that even in the situation you and I find ourselves even in this Tuesday night situation, it's different. God took me off a certain circuit and brought me into this one and put me here into this circumstance with you, you and I together, and it's different. It's not the way I normally would have done things or expected them to go. That hundreds of you would be drawn around an hour and a half's preaching, why, many people think it's crazy. They say they won't listen to it. They won't stay that long. I've had most amazing comments. People say, well, you know, will they listen? Will they stay all that length of time? It's different. And why has God been blessing us? And why is this unique? Because it's of the Lord. It's nothing to do with me, or nothing really to do with you in that sense. It is the fact that the Lord has brought us together. The Lord has opened the door, and He may shut it very quickly, and it be all over. Take me out of the way in a moment. I don't know. You don't know. What one way that God works tonight, He may work another way tomorrow night. This week He may move that way, another week another way. And you must constantly remember this in your Christian lives. Don't get rooted into mediocrity or one particular system. Because sometimes you have to march for God, and sometimes you have to halt. Sometimes you have to get out. You're called to action. And sometimes you're removed from the action to great suffering. In this battle, sometimes you have to rush forward like a torrent. And the next time, as David found, you have to wait and ambush. Nothing must be stereotyped. And God is not stereotyped. Praise His name. God is not stuck in any rut. Or in any particular method is He stereotyped. And we must admit that. What did well in the house of Dorcas was approached differently in the stately palace of Cornelius. The preaching of Peter, that rough fisherman, he wasn't used to go before the kings and the great governors. It was the academic Paul who was sent to do that. God uses one man one way, another another. And God may move in a different way. I know of a man who went up in a past generation, a preacher, and he said to a certain individual standing one day in a street here in Ireland, "God loves you, sir." And that man was converted. And another day, that man went up to another man and he said, "Look, if you're not saved, you'll be lost in hell." And that man was converted. But the man that he spoke to first said, "Look, if that man had come to me and said, 'You're going to hell,' I'd have hit him." But you see, what was useful in one tack with one man, it needed another tack with another man. I remember going into a little shop here in Northern Ireland where a friend of mine worked, and he was a very heavy smoker. You say, "Oh, that's a touchy subject." Well, yes, it is. He's a lovely Christian, but he was a pretty heavy smoker. And he looked at me across his bench and he said, "What do you think about smoking, Derek?" Well, I hadn't thought about it very much. I remember what the great Tozer said. Was it Tozer who said that if you took all the tobacco and you took all the nicotine out of all the Christians' pockets and you piled it up outside the church door, neither hog, dog, nor God would have anything to do with it. And I know what he meant by that. Because it's not good stuff for your health. So this boy looks at me, and I could see it all written over his face. "What's the preacher going to say? What do you think of smoking?" So I took a deep breath, and I looked at him, and I said, "You've got some little girls in your family, haven't you?" "Oh, yeah." "And they're involved in Christian work, aren't they?" "Yes." I said, "Have you ever thought the fact that their dad was always smoking might embarrass them?" "Oh, yeah." And about a month later, I went in to see my friend. He says, "You know, boy," he says, "if you'd given off to me that day," he says, "I was going to give it to you." He says, "I was waiting for it." He says, "I was waiting for you to start in and to scold and to shout at me about smoking." But he says, "Oh, boy, you hurt me, Derek, when you talk to me about my girls." Now, I'm not claiming to be clever, but you got to watch the way you say things. Be careful. Maybe another fellow standing there putting, smoking his health away, and as we call them, nailing his own coffin with those cancer nails that he smokes. Maybe he would need a good talking to wise up. Maybe, on the other hand, he'd need another approach. But remember that God will give you one word one day, another word to meet another situation from another angle the next day. But you must not become a miserable stereotype, as sort of as if you're going around and look up section 45. There it is. That's the answer there, sir. No. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit is within you and He will guide you. And you must live by faith in God every inch of the way. You must wait before God in prayer. And you must be wise to perceive a new departure of the Spirit to move in a different situation, intending and foreshadowing. And you must be willing to follow through and follow God, even though you may have to sacrifice some of your older prejudices. God is not stereotyped. His word is eternal. It is fixed. It does not change. The methods that God uses and the people that God uses down through the years can move from differing circumstances. He may use the Wesleys in one generation and raise a whole host of preachers to follow them. He may lift up an Amy Carmichael in India the next generation, and He may lift you in this one. But you must keep in touch. For when David went the first time, God says, right, go for them, David. And he went. He said, Lord, what would you have me do this time? I want you to go round behind them. And when you hear the rustle come across, the rustle in the mulberry tree, then go. Some believe that that was actually the hosts of the angels going out, because you'll notice what the verse says in verse 24. Then shall the Lord go out before thee. The Lord going with an unseen host, going out ahead. You know, we're surrounded by angels, you know. My angels kept very, very busy. But there it is. I believe that we have those who guard us. Angels around us all the time. Servants of the church, ministering to those who shall be heirs of salvation. You don't see them always. Sometimes they do appear, for some have entertained strangers unawares. Or angels unawares. They were strangers and they took them in and they turned out to be angels. Abram found that one day. But you know, who knows what that was bestirring in the mulberry trees? I don't know. It's a suggestion. But when the mulberry trees, perhaps just simply in the wind, when they moved and God put the wind across them, that was the sign for David to charge. And he did. But you see the secret. God moved this way the first time. He moved another way the next time. So keep in touch. Always be talking. Always be in touch. Always be talking to the Lord and inquiring of Him what you should do. And you'll not go astray. There it is, folks. Thanks very much for your patience tonight. I believe that God has spoken. And I trust that the practical teaching of these passages will live with you until I see you next Tuesday in the Lord's will. And if it's not me up here, and God wants to take me out of the way, well, maybe He'll send someone else. But don't be surprised. Anything could happen. Let's keep your life and my life open for God to move. Who can tell what's around the corner? But we're looking forward to that night of prayer. Shall we pray?